Praise to God. Take your Bibles and we're going to the Gospel of Luke chapter 9. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9. It's good to see you here tonight. I appreciate these men tonight making the effort to be here. Even though work has maybe kept you a little bit. I tell you, I believe it's important to be in God's house. I do. And I just thank you, brothers, for making that effort. You have to come in your work clothes. We'd rather have you here in your work clothes than not here at all. And we just appreciate you making the extra effort to do that. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 51 through verse 62. We'll read tonight, and I don't know that I'll get to the others, but there are other passages we'll be dealing with in the Gospel of Luke as we share some things tonight about the perseverance of Jesus Christ. The perseverance of Christ. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Now Matthew tells us this man was a scribe. And Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." And he said unto another. Matthew again tells us this is a disciple that has already been following him. But he says, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." And Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now I'd like to read two verses again of this text that I've read. I'd like to read the first verse and the last verse together, because you will get the sense of what we want to talk about. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Would you say amen to God's word? Amen. You may be seated this evening. The perseverance of Christ. The process of the cross was terrible, as I have mentioned prior to the sermon this evening. The crucifixion was a horrible event in and of itself. Not simply the horror of the violence and the pain and the suffering of such a method of dying, of execution. But besides that, all that was involved in that event, in the rejection of his own disciples, the rejection of his own people, the way in which he was delivered up unto Pilate, how he was misunderstood, and how that he was rejected by men and suffered at their hands. It was a terrible, terrible event, but it was not an event that caught Jesus by surprise. It was not something that all of a sudden he came upon and realized, "Now I've got to do this." It wasn't something that he was aware of a few weeks out. It may have been in the lives of many Christians that as they come to the place of martyrdom and they arrive at that place that they know they're going to die for Jesus Christ, it's not something that they have probably known for years in their life. It's not something that they have known that for some time that they're going to die for the cause of Christ. For some of them, it may be a few weeks ahead. It may be a few months ahead. Some a few years. But Jesus Christ is under no delusion. At the age of 12, he knows his father. Father's will and is ready to do His Father's will and has committed Himself unto that for the entire time of His ministry, no doubt before. He understands while He's down there in Nazareth and He is working that He has got a destiny in this earth and He is destined to die for mankind. He understands that. So when it comes to Jesus Christ, the cross is not something, a sense of the darkness of it that came to Jesus Christ only at the end of His life. But the whole event of the cross is something that was there and He had knowledge of it during a good portion of the time in which He lives upon the face of this earth. If many of us knew we had that kind of destiny, we would live our days in despair and agony. If we knew that some years down the road we were destined to die the death of crucifixion and be rejected by every brother around us, be rejected by those who are closest to us, and that we would be turned aside in our family and everyone dear to us would turn their backs on us and an ungodly government would take and nail us to a cross, I'm telling you there would be many days that the shadow of it would bring a sense of despair and despondency to us, and it'd be hard for us to go on, but not for our Lord. Glory to God. Even when He knows the destiny that He has, the writer of Hebrews will tell us that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Sometimes you've got to know and have your eyes on what is beyond the pain and beyond the sorrow, and then you're able to endure the things that you have. But understand there was a path that would arrive at that cross, and that path was one of not such that this just became a destiny that was inevitable, that Jesus just had to simply give Himself to the processes and it would take place. But no, I can tell you there were many things that would seek to derail Him, and things and obstacles He would have to overcome just to get to the cross. So that the cross is not something He just has to do, it's something that He wants to do. It's not just something that is the inevitable that He must accept it because it's just my fate and destiny and I accept my destiny. No, this is something that Jesus Christ is loving to do. The Bible said He was ready. The Father loved Him because He would lay His life down for His sheep and lay His life down for His friends. I'm telling you right now that Jesus Christ had a determination that would take Him to the cross and overcome every obstacle so that He might complete the will of God for His life and for His purpose upon this earth. Now I want us to look closely as we begin tonight and look into somewhat of this process, and we see the perseverance of Christ as He arrived and He was as He was progressing toward the cross. And we're going to share probably at least a couple of messages out of the Gospel of Luke relative to this subject. But we begin in verse 51 of chapter 9. And the Bible said, and it came to pass when the time was come that He should be received up, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. I've shared it before, but I will share it now. Many folks would think when we talk about, first of all, this business of receiving up, it is the idea again that He would be taken out and that He would be lifted from this world or ascend into some place to ascend up on high. And it was in another form the word was used of His ascension to the right hand of the Father. And because of that, many people connect it with that event, that it was the time for Him to be received up. But in fact, it wasn't time for that. That would come 3-6 months down the road. He wasn't at the cross yet. He was headed towards Jerusalem, but there were cities He must go through. There's Jericho, there's Samaria, there's places that He's going to visit, and He's going to have a ministry in Perea, and there He will do many things and miracles and things that will be wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ before He gets to Jerusalem. But we might, it depends, that the event or the interpretation of this passage hinges upon this phrase of when the time was come, when the time was come. If you interpret that according to Greek grammar, it is is my understanding. The indication is that the time has already come, that he was at that time presently. It's not that when the time is going to come, but in this context, and when the time, it came to pass when the time was come. That is, when the time had come, it was there. He was at that time presently. The time had already arrived in his life when he should be received up. Therefore, he was not talking about the future ascension to the right hand of the Father, but he was talking about another ascension. And in fact, the verse clearly tells us he wasn't received up. When the time came, he was there. It was at that time he was to be received up. But instead of being received up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem and there to give his life for you and for I. Now, exactly what then did he refer to? Well, in that very same context, you can back up in Luke's Gospel chapter 9. And he talks about it in verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease or his going away. It's the same word as Exodus, this departure which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. They talked about it, and here he appears in his glory. We've spoken about it before, but it's the idea that here Jesus Christ has done something. What is the significance of the Mount of Transfiguration? I mean, they go to the mountain to pray, but what is so the big deal about Jesus being glorified? Before he ever arrives at the cross, he experiences something on the Mount of Transfiguration, a glory. Peter talked about it. We saw his glory. We saw his majesty in the mount. The glory of Jesus Christ was revealed up on top of that mountain before he died, because what he had done is he had already perfected humanity. He had come to this earth and he had lived a life of success. He had pleased God every day of his life. He had not committed one sin. He had not ever disobeyed his parents one time. Not one time was he ever found to be in any state of mind or any state of conflict against the word of God. He was never found to live in contradiction to the will of God, but he was in harmony with the Father, and the Father loved him and endorsed him. He has perfected humanity. He has perfected mankind, and what God wants from man, all that God has desired that man would be, has been perfected in the person of Jesus Christ before he ever reaches Golgotha's hill. Then let's notice something in the Philippians chapter 2. Paul states it there in such a way that is just so clear to me and so plain. We notice something. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That phrase, made himself of no reputation, is one word. It's the idea of emptying himself. That's the sense. He emptied himself. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, he was first of all eternally co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. And such he dwelled with him. He was in the very form and the very essence of God. He is deity, always has been deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, it says. And so that he was in the very essence of deity and in his being. But what he did is he did not think that in all of its glory, that it was something that he should hang on to, and that he could never release it in a sense that the display of it in order to become something or to take on a form or another a form, if you will. And so what he does, he doesn't think that it's something that he should hang on to, this equality, but he's able to empty himself. As God, he is ever equal with the Father, but as man, he becomes subjugated under the Father's will. As deity, he ever sits above the circle of the earth, but as humanity, he became one of us. He became became the creation. The Creator became creation and walked among us. Glory to God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified of the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory.
Yes, amen.
So He emptied Himself. That's the incarnation. That's becoming a babe. And He took upon Him the form of a servant, and He was made in the likeness of men. That describes the incarnation. But now, having emptied Himself and become a man, verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man. Now, He was made in the likeness of men. That's what takes place in Bethlehem when He becomes a babe. And He's there lying in a manger. And for the first time, God in this form has become visible, tangible, touchable unto all mankind. In that of a little baby laid there in a manger, held in the arms of His mother and Mary and Joseph there that is with them. But what I want you to see, now the Bible said, in being found after this incarnation, being found in fashion as a man, He now humbles Himself. He first of all emptied Himself to become a man, and then He was found in fashion as a man. When was He found in fashion as a man? Not so much in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, He was a baby. At 12 years He's just a lad. But when has He been found in fashion as a man? On the Mount of Transfiguration, He has reached the place of perfect manhood. It is there that He has reached the pinnacle, and He has revealed what Adam should have done. Here is the success. Had Adam had success, there'd have been no need for crucifixion. Had Adam lived righteous, sin would have never come into the world, and man would have went from a natural state unto a glorified state. And before Jesus Christ ever went to correct what Adam messed up, He first showed what Adam should have did to begin with. He first went and lived a righteous and holy life and showed, I'm among them. I've done what the Father has asked me to do. We sometimes need to think through our phraseology. It's always something I try to work on to make sure I say it right. But when we talk about God creating Adam, we say that God created him a holy man. And I strongly disagree with that. God created him a spiritual man, in that this man was alive to God. God created him a man that was perfect in the sense of as perfect as flesh could be. And in all of its ability that God would give it in the natural. There he was created. He is created fully grown. He doesn't have any disadvantage of growing up as a child. He is created fully grown, but he wasn't created holy. Holiness is something that must be proven by your action. Holiness is something that must come as a result of your choices and the things that you do. It's a virtue, and you're never virtuous simply for the sake of your position. That's a problem we have. We think just because we go to church, we're virtuous. We think just because we're born in a Christian family, that makes us good. No, I'm telling you, it doesn't. Your choices is what will dictate whether or not you're good or whether or not you're evil. Adam wasn't created holy. He was created innocent. There's no good or evil attributed to him. He's done nothing to merit the favor of God. He's done nothing to merit the disfavor of God. He's an innocent man, but he must prove that he is a righteous man by the choices he makes to obey God and to surrender himself unto him. When you get saved, you're restored to a place of innocence, but holiness and righteousness must come as you yield your body and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God Almighty. As you take that new man and deliver him up to the sanctifying process of God and obey God, then God will reveal, and you will reveal, holiness and righteousness in your life. And so it is here that he was found in fashion as a man, and that time is no other time than the Mount of Transfiguration. But he humbles himself when he should The time had come when he would be received up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He is glorified. His countenance is changed. His clothing is changed. He is metamorphosed. The word will say in other accounts of the Gospels, there is literally a transformation, the same transformation that will take place in our life when we are resurrected in 1 Corinthians 15, when this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, when death is swallowed up in victory, whenever the body is redeemed. Oh, glory to God. And we are fully manifest as the sons of God. I'm going to tell you right now, we claim to be his sons. And if we are indeed saved by the blood, we are the sons of God. But the world, my friend, has really not seen it yet. There are a lot of folks who claim to be sons, but they're not sons. But we're awaiting a time when he redeems this body, glory, and the full manifestation of the sons of God. Beloved, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But there's a day coming when he's going to resurrect us and give us a body fashioned like unto his glorious body, and that will determine who the real son is and who the real false sons are. When Jesus Christ brings forth his glorified saints, when he brings forth those whom he has resurrected and transformed, those are the genuine sons. I can tell you, if you get a glorified body, oh, like the body of his, you're a son indeed. But if you don't get that, you're a spurious, illegitimate child. You're not born of God, and you're no part of the kingdom of the Lord. I'm telling you, that's where we're headed. And that manifestation was there. And on that day, he was declared to be the son, and he could have been right into the glory of God. He was worthy of being received up. He was worthy right then of being over all mankind, who should rule over us. But he who has conquered sin, he who has overcome and been fully obedient to the Father. Of all the sons of men, who would deserve to rule over us but the one who has not sinned? And he stood out above all of humanity, but he humbles himself. It was there on that mountain. We talk about he gave up his deity. He gave up his deity as right. In some sense, not that he ever laid it aside. He never ceased to be God. In the sense in which he was God, he was always God. And he could never cease to be God. But when he became man, as a man, he is fully a man. And in his humanity, he doesn't exercise divinity simply out of his humanity. And there's so much here to talk about. I don't want to lose you in a study of the incarnation. That's not my point of this. But I want to try to emphasize how important it is here that he was not only perfect deity, but he perfected humanity. He lived it, church. He conquered it. He'd already been 40 days in the wilderness with the devil. He'd already went through a couple of years of ministry and then perfected it. The devil's already tried to defeat him. The devil's already tried to carry him out and destroy him. But I'm telling you, he is the one that has lived the life. There's no guile in him. There's no wrong in him. There's no sin in him. This man does not deserve Calvary. This man does not deserve the wicked, violent death of the cross. This man does not deserve the abuse and the misjudgment of men. This man merits the glory of God. This man merits the holiness of God, the glorification of God. He does not deserve to live among the wickedness of men. But rather than bask in that glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, he humbles himself, descends from the mountain, and he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Woo, glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Jesus. He could have walked into heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration and condemned me. But instead of doing that, he came off the mountain and went to save me. Hallelujah. And he set his face to go unto Jerusalem. I would that we would have today this mindset in our perseverance, as much as though we know there are some dark days ahead for us. There are some troublesome days ahead. But I have set my face. I have become resolved. I am resolute in my determination. I want to finish this course. I'm going all the way. I want to follow it until I reach the end of the journey. I feel like people are giving up in record numbers. They're going back. They're going back. They're going back. They're quitting. They're becoming despondent. They're becoming disheartened and delusioned. And they're giving up. The world has got so many enticements, and it's pulling at people so strongly that many seem unable to resist the snares of the enemy. Oh, never have I seen it as it is in this hour. But I'm telling you, Jesus, notice he has set his face. He has resolved within himself. I am going to Jerusalem. We'll come back later and talk about what awaited him at Jerusalem and the process. But I want to deal with this passage first of all in itself. But I just want you to see that he set his face. You know, there's so much you can determine by the face. You can look at a man's face and see if he's worried. You can look at a man's face and see if he's at peace. You can look at a man's face and see if he's happy. You can tell if he's sad. I don't have to see anything but your face. And I can oftentimes tell so much about your spirit, so much about your heart and your attitude. You can often tell by a man's countenance whether he's working for because he wants to or because he has to. You can simply tell it. But I'm telling you, when they saw the face of Jesus, you can know one thing. There's no turning back. I'm going through. There's a resolve. There's a resolution. There's a determination that says there's no other option. I'm not taking a side path. I'm not taking an easy way out. I'm going to Calvary, and I'm going to finish the course that God has given me to finish. He said, there's a couple of things. Let's talk about this passage that are problems we have that hinder us in our resolve and our determination. So he's on his way to Jerusalem, but he's going to go through Samaria. He's in Galilee, and Jerusalem is south, and Samaria is a territory between the two. It is said that the Samaritans didn't mind people going from Jerusalem north to Samaria because you were leaving the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the place there where the Jews worshipped, and you were headed towards Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans worshipped and where they believe. You remember that conflict or that was discussed and that debate that was brought up by the woman at the well of Samaria. She said, you Jews, you worship at Jerusalem, but we worship here. This is where we worship, in this mountain. Jesus said, and those earthly mounts, it ain't neither one. I'm telling you, the Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. But it said they didn't mind you going from Jerusalem north because you're headed away from Jerusalem and toward Mount Gerizim, but they bothered them whenever you came south through the territory, because that meant you were leaving Gerizim and you were headed toward Jerusalem. And Jesus didn't make any bones about it. He wasn't going to stop off at Mount Gerizim and burn a pinch of incense or offer up a sacrifice and give some homage to a God or in some fashion it's contrary to the word. He was going to Jerusalem. I'm telling you, let this world know the religion we have is the religion we have. We're not embarrassed. We're not ashamed. You may not like the direction we're going, but our face is set. We're going to that new Jerusalem. We're going to the end of this journey. Hallelujah. They want us to stop off at their mountains. They want us to recognize their high places. They want us to recognize those good points of their religion and the high points. They don't mind if we have our religion as long as we'll give some legitimacy unto their religion. But Jesus will not do it. He won't be received. He'll be rejected and turned aside. But it matters not. I'm headed for Jerusalem. Glory to God. And that's what's got to come to us first of all. That no matter how much folks make fun of us and say, well, you know what, you're going to go, we're not going to accept you unless you acknowledge our gods, then you just have to not accept me, because I'm headed to Jerusalem. I'm headed to that eternal city, and I've set my face to just finish this course. He sends a couple of messengers, verse 52, and they go ahead to make accommodations, and that's pretty significant. First of all, Jesus wasn't, again, a little bit of foresight and planning. Yeah. But there's probably a sizable crowd with him now. It's not just him and the 12. There's several with him. You'll remember in Acts chapter 1 when Peter said, we've got to choose someone that's been with us from the time of the beginning. There were other disciples beside the 12 that stood with him. Luke will tell us there were several women that came with him and followed him and ministered to them of their substance. Somebody had to cook. Somebody had to wash the clothes. Somebody had to take care of those things. And there was a whole team of women that would go with them ministering to Jesus and to his apostles while they're on the road. So it's not just Jesus and a few head. It's several folks that are in this entourage, if you will, this convoy that is going to descend upon this village in Samaria. And so it makes sense to go ahead. And so they went ahead and made some arrangements. Great, Jesus is coming. This is nice. Oh, they probably remember the woman up the well, and good things have happened. Maybe they've heard that story. We're not told what village that it was in the passage, but whatever thing it was, you know, they may have heard the story of the woman at the well, but nevertheless, they've no doubt heard about Jesus and his ministry. Oh, maybe we're going to see some miracles. Maybe we're going to see some great things. But when he gets there, he's not going to stop off and do miracles. He's going to eat, spend the night, and hit the road again in the morning. I'm telling you right now, God doesn't always go in your schedule and on your plan. But you got to know, church, when God's given us something to do, we've got to do it. The world would like us to stop off and gratify him for a while. The world would say, stop and entertain me. I'm not here to entertain anybody. I'm not here to waste my time with those who are not ready to receive the gospel. There's a work to do, and we must go forth and do it. So they said that, you know the story, they wouldn't receive him. And the reason they wouldn't receive him is because his face is set on going to Jerusalem. So James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted a little lightning. Yeah. How about if we just call some fire down? Ooh, glory. So here come the sons of thunder. And Jesus turns to these men and says, you got it all wrong. The Bible said he rebuked them. He rebuked them. My. And he said, no, you don't know what spirit you are of. I will tell you, you can criticize up one side and down the other. We have sometimes, I don't know, we've come down hard on Peter. We come down hard on James and John. But I'll tell you right now, these are two fellas that not just long before had been on the mountain with him. They saw a glory that no human being other than those three have ever witnessed. I'm telling you, they saw something on that mountain. They saw Elijah and Moses talking with him about how he was going to leave this world and exit the world at Jerusalem, and how he was going to die, and how he was going to give his life. And I'm telling you, they saw a glory that was absolutely astounding to them. And then you want to try to reject this man that's been exalted by God? You want to try to come along and turn him aside and not give him a meal and not give him a place to stay? I was on the mount. I heard God talk from heaven. I heard the Father speak from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. I'm telling you, I can understand a fire that would burn in the hearts of these men. How dare you speak against my God and my King? How dare you speak against this sinless man? I've walked with him and can tell you he's light, and in him is no darkness. You and your selfish ways, bunch of mixed crowd in Samaria. All they recognized was the law. They wouldn't recognize the prophets. They accepted the five books of the law, the Torah, and that was it. They didn't read Isaiah. They wouldn't receive Jeremiah or Ezekiel, Psalms, Proverbs, none of that. Only Genesis through Deuteronomy, that was it. And they felt like they had it down pat. They were a mixed breed is what they were. And they'd mix false religion and true religion. And you come out with some kind of mess in the middle. But that's what they were. And no wonder John was fired up. And yet Jesus turned to him and said, no, John, that's not it. You got the wrong spirit. I did not come to destroy men. I come to save them. And they went to another village. Now I'm going to tell you something. If they don't want to receive us, I don't have to sit there and beg them. John and James didn't get on their knees and say, oh, please, please, please. Oh, we've really got to have a place to stay. No, we're not here to degrade the gospel and make it as if it's something that's just a product of bums and beggars. We're children of the King. And if they don't want it, we'll just do what Jesus said for others to do. If they won't receive you in this city, then go to another city. If they won't receive you in this town, shake the dust off your feet, and it'll be worse for them. judgment that it is for Sodom and Gomorrah. If you've got someone that's rejecting Christ, drop him. Maybe God can reach him later when Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches the gospel. Hallelujah. Maybe he can reach him after Pentecost. But if they're rejecting you, don't waste your breath and your time arguing and debating. Just go to another village. That's what the Bible said they did. And why are we hindered? What's the problem here? We get the wrong spirit. Or sometimes we get in some sense that we're the defenders of God. I'm not the defender of God. God's my defender. I'm not his shield to protect him from the blasphemy of others. He is my shield to protect me from the enemy and the onslaught of temptation. And Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And we need to understand that sometimes there's an initial rejection, but there may come a time later that they will hear the gospel of God. And our point while we are here is to bring salvation unto mankind. I don't know that I can emphasize enough. Your spirit's got to be right.
Amen.
Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of.
Right.
Sometimes our methods can get a little mixed up. And sometimes God works with us even though our methods are sometimes need a little bit of refining. But let me tell you something he can't ever work with. And that's a spirit that has gotten out of harmony with his spirit. An attitude that's out of harmony with his attitude. We get some kind of arrogant, some kind of puffed up spirit against folks. Some kind of spirit that's ready to just wipe folks out. Now let me tell you something. There'll come a time that Jesus will come forth. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, and there will be a sword usher out of his mouth. And with it, he will destroy the nations. There will come a day he will tread the fierceness of the winepress of the wrath of God. There will come a day the blood will run so deep under the horse's bridle. There will come a day that the nations will have to give an account to him. And he will bring judgment upon this world. But until that day comes, let me be able to preach the gospel, and let me be able to love my enemies, and let me be able to reach as many as possible with him for his name's sake. It is sometimes there is so much today that's offensive, abrasive, invasive of our spirit. It's so easy to become frustrated. But we never see Jesus frustrated. It's so easy to become anxious, but we never see him anxious. It's so easy to become just in the spirit of James and John that is looking to somehow protect his glory. I'm going to tell you right now, his glory right now is of such that he wants it to shine through your spirit. He'll deal with that glory when he comes back to the earth and that he judges the nations of the world. But right now, we are here to glorify his grace. Right now, we're here to be gracious in our spirits under this world. We beheld his glory, John said. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right now, we will be gracious when men are ungracious unto us. When men revile us, we will not revile again. When men threaten us, we will suffer it. We will commit our judgment to him that judges righteously. When men persecute us, we will deal with it and bear it graciously. We will not resort to their methods in order to get back at them. The cross is not a matter of revenge. It's a matter of salvation. It's a matter of deliverance. And right now for us, the life is the cross. Right now the face has got to be set. I'll just have to bear it and move on to another village. But I'm telling you right now, you won't finish all the villages until the Lord comes. Glory to the Lamb of God. He will come and redeem his people from the earth.
Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.
Keep your spirit right. Keep it free from malice. Keep it free from bitterness. Keep it free from envy. Keep it free from strife. Oh, if we could just check our spirit. We get out of quarter, out of sorts, if you will. We come to a service and can tie a whole service in knots because our spirit is all out of kilter. I'm telling you, the preacher can get up and we can shut down the anointing and the power of God coming forth from the pulpit because our spirit has broken the harmony and the integrity of the church. Our spirit against some outsider that comes in have made it such that we're able to reach that person because our spirit is not received. And our spirit is not open. We're not talking about endorsing. Jesus never said, all right, they won't receive me. I better just patronize them a little bit. I better go on over to their mountain. I better talk to them. Let me do a few miracles. He never patronized them. He never compromised. He just left and went to another village. I'm telling you, they lost a night with the master. They may not have got a day of miracles, but they could have had an evening. They could have had a few hours of discourse and a little bit of time to break bread with the bread of life. Amen. Glory to God.
Amen.
A wrong spirit. And then he goes on. They just went to another village. And there is a fellow that comes. It's unsolicited. He comes on his own. And he makes a proclamation on his own. I will follow you wherever you go. I don't criticize him because there's 100,000 people that have done that.
Yeah.
How many of us have get caught up in the glory of the minute?
Yeah.
And the moment, and before we have fully weighed out what we say, oh, we've made some big statements. As later we end up eating our words, yeah, we don't realize the full sense of what we're declaring. I'm not going to fault him. I've been right where he's at. I know what it is sometimes to make those big braggadocious remarks in the midst because all you can see is the glory. Well, them Samaritans might reject you, but I'll go with you, Lord. I'll follow you in the way. I don't care where you're going. I will follow you wherever you go. And then the Lord answers him. Interesting declaration. He doesn't criticize the man. He just simply looks into his heart and makes him aware of something. Jesus had an uncanny ability. It's just the knowledge of the Spirit. Glory to God. And his deity shining through at times. That just could look into the heart of man and cut right through the chaff and get right to where you were.
Yes.
He just had a way of peeling the skin back and saying, and just revealing you right at your heart.
Amen.
And he says, foxes have holes and birds there have nest, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.
Right.
Now, most of the time we read that and think that Jesus said this in some kind of melancholy statement that, you need to understand, my life's a hard life. And it's really difficult for me. And the birds have got it better than I've got it. Well, the foxes have got more than I have. That's the way we portray it.
Yeah.
Ain't no day in this world that a fox is better off than the sun. Or that a bird is better off than the sun. The foxes and the birds don't have more. They're the product of his hand. What they've got, he's given unto them.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
So that's not it. No. He didn't say it was some sad, melancholy note in his voice. Oh, you need to know what you're doing. No. He's letting him know something. I've set my face to go to Jerusalem. I turned away from the Samaritans because I'm going somewhere.
Yeah.
And you need to understand something. I am so determined to get there that I have absolutely taken anything and everything out of my life that could be a hindrance. I'm not even going to be hindered by a pillow. I'm not even going to be hindered by a house. I'm not going to be hindered by a bed. I have no material possession that are anchoring me here in this earth. I've got nothing that's anchoring me in Samaria. I've got nothing that's anchoring me here in Perea. I've got nothing that's going to anchor me in Galilee. I am free to do the will of God. I am free to go wherever God wants me to go because there's nothing that holds me down.
Oh, thank God.
Now, I believe you can have a bed without it being an anchor. I believe you can have a house without it being an anchor. He never called me to have an itinerant ministry in Galilee and wind up dying for the sins of the world in Jerusalem. That's not my mission in life. So sometimes he does keep men and women in one place. Sometimes he sends them out and they go out with nothing. They sell it all and they go out and go to a foreign country and give it for the Lord. But that's not always the case. The point is not that every man must not have a place to lay his head. The point is that whatever you've got, it cannot be an anchor. It cannot be a weight. It cannot be something that you cannot give up for the cause of Christ. Let my house not be more important than my obedience to God. Let my car not be something that I got to hold on to. Let it come and let it go, but let God's will be done.
Amen.
It's amazing how much oftentimes our joy is tied to our possessions. And we come to church shouting and praising God when the health is good, the finances are good, when life is just generally good. LG Christians, life's good. I'll throw that in for you. Some of you never got it. Some of you did. It don't matter. It doesn't matter. But you know what? It's amazing that if you just strip away a little paycheck, it's amazing when if there's all of a sudden an unexpected bill that's going to take what you had saved up. It's amazing that all of a sudden that, you know, there's some infirmity that's come. All of a sudden, just things, quite frankly, the situation around you is a bit depressing. It's amazing how our worship is affected by it. It's amazing how all of a sudden our joy seems to just slowly ooze away from us. And we come to church in some kind of melancholy spirit that we're unable. And everybody looks around and says, what's wrong with brother so-and-so? What's wrong with sister so-and-so? Why are they so downcast tonight? There comes a time when there's a sadness. But I'm telling you, when I found the Lord even going to the cross and they're coming behind him weeping, man, don't you weep for me. He ain't asking for any pity. He ain't asking for anybody to feel sorry for. You weep for your daughters. If these things can be done in a dry, what shall they do in a green tree? If they'll do these things to the Prince of Life, what are they going to do with you?
Hey, brother, go ahead. Amen. True. Yeah. That's right.
Although Christ has set his face, he has got nothing here that anchors him. And then there's a man that's with him, has been following him. But Jesus, it appears now, wants to take this man and send him on a mission to preach the kingdom. And he says, follow me. Go out and preach. Come on, I want you to go with me. I follow you. I just need to go bury my father first. That was the custom in the East. G. Campbell Morgan said that he was on a boat. I think he was crossing the Atlantic. And there was a Christian man there that had traveled in the East. And he related to him this story. He said, one day, he said, I was out traveling. I just wanted to get off the main paths, get off the beaten path, so to speak, and get on some side trails and get among the natives and the villages. This is how I did it. And there was this fellow, he said, I needed a guide. And this fellow was here, and his tent was there, and his daddy was sitting in the door of the tent, healthy. Fine, good health. And I asked this man, he said, I want you to come and be my guide. And he said, I can't. I have to first bury my father. His father was alive, sitting right in the door of the tent, and was not sick, nothing wrong with him. No projected date of death here. But what was he saying? My first commitment is to daddy. And is when daddy's gone, then I'll be free to obey you. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. That is, those that are dead to God and alive to their families, those that love their families more than they love God, let them bury them. Let them show their devotion in that regard. But you go preach the kingdom of God. I can tell you right now what hinders us from our being resolved and what hinders us from being determined is that somewhere there's a love, there's a relationship, there's a family, there's a friend, and their pull on our life, the restraints and the dictates that they put on us are constantly in conflict with the will of God and what God wants us to do. You better have a love that says, I love him more than mama, I love him more than daddy, I love him more than children, more than wife, and more than sister or brother. Jesus is utterly first in my life. Oh, hallelujah. Help me, Lord. Then this fella comes again like the first one and says, Lord, I follow you. Again, unsolicited. The first one was unsolicited. The second was solicited. And the third was again unsolicited. It's a volunteer. I will follow you. And he says, but he put a qualifier on his following. I just need a few minutes or just a little bit of time. Let me go back to my house, my community, my comrades, my family, my people, my cousins, my uncles, my aunts. Just let me go back there and bid that tearful farewell. Sentimentalism will kill you. When there's something in the world you can't release because of its sentimental value, it's like, I've got to kiss it goodbye. I've got to just somehow weep over it. And I'm going to tell you, when that is your disposition, when your disposition is such that someone actually has to pull it out of your hands. They may get it out of your hands, but they'll not take it out of your head. They'll not take it out of their heart. No, sir. There's been a lot of treasures. There's been a lot of loved ones. There's been a lot of situations, and I'm not telling us that we can't grieve. I'm just telling you that there's been things that we did have to give up. There's been things that we didn't get time to say goodbye to it. There's been times that things had to be just released and move on. But when someone has to pull it away from us, it means it's still attached to the heart. And that's what he said. He didn't say if any man puts his hand to the plow and then goes back. That's how we read it. We read it as if a man has put his hand to the plow and then he stops plowing and he leaves the plow and turns back to the world. That's not what he says. He says, if any man put his hand to the plow and he's looking back, he's got his hand on the plow, he's plowing, but his heart is back where he came from. His heart and mind isn't on the plowing. His heart is back there. When you got your mind back there and you're trying to plow, you're going to plow a crooked furrow. You're not going to have your eye on the destiny and where you got to go. You'll make a crooked path. You'll not get it done right. There can be no treasure in this heart that binds us under this world. Let me put my eyes on the prize and see Jesus Christ forevermore. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God.
Thank you, Lord.
I don't know. God has been merciful to me. But there's been times in my life I had to pull up stakes. And something God's helped me to do is not look back. He's helped me to recognize the trap of sentimentalism. There have been a few times while I'm in Eastern North Carolina, I'm going to tell you folks, a phone call to my daddy, the days of my childhood, And those mountains could pull with me, Brother John, like you don't know. Especially if you get a phone call like that when you're in the midst of a trial. Woo, glory. I mean, you're plowing in some rocky soil, and all of a sudden a call comes from home, and all that sentimentalism, nostalgia we call it, man, that can get a hold of you, and if you're not careful, it'll cripple you, it'll paralyze you. Oh, I have to be careful when I go to Africa and when I go to Mexico. My wife says, oh, you go down there and you just forget me. I don't forget her, but what I do when I go there, I set my face. I got a job to do here, and I am not going to serve these people well if my heart is back in the States and my mind is constantly on my family. If I got to go to the pulpit every time and preach and all I can think about is home, I'm not a lick of good to where I'm at. So what I do is put my eye on the goal. Now when God says you can go home, when God says you're done in Mexico, Mexico leaves my mind. Oh yeah, I'll let my heart drift on back to mama and my wife and my babies. I'll let my heart go on back there. It's all right. But when I got to plow, I got to plow, glory to God. And I cannot let my heart be attached to something and it is not going to be able to dedicate itself to Jesus Christ. Stand to your feet tonight. Glory to the Lamb of God. We are hindered. We are hindered because we try to accommodate other religions. We are hindered because our spirit gets out of kilter. We're hindered because there's some material possession that anchors us. We're hindered because there's some love and affection that is greater than our affection for God. And we're hindered because of some social, sentimental possession that we have released from our hand but never released from our heart. Glory to the Lamb of God. Whew, hallelujah. You ever tried to work with somebody when their heart's not in it? You know what I'm talking about. You know, you ever just tried to work, you get involved in a project, and you know there's somebody there that would rather be somewhere else? And I'm going to tell you, that's a dangerous person to work with. Because while you're doing something that requires all of your focus, your mental focus, you're holding it up. And if they let go, it's going to crush you. But they're distracted by something. I'm telling you what, people have lost their lives simply because they were distracted. You put a 6,000-pound automobile in your power and you become distracted and you've got a lethal weapon on your hands, my friend. And I'm telling you right now, when you've got a Christian that's distracted by some treasure, by some kind of affection, I'm telling you, they are a danger and a menace to the church of Jesus Christ. No, sir. We've got to lay it all aside. I want to persevere like he persevered. I want to set my face to go all the way with Jesus Christ. We've got to finish this thing. It ain't going to be easy. It ain't going to be a bed of roses. But we can make it, glory to God. More than wealth, fame, or desire. More than all this world's attire. More than anything in this life. I've got to make it. Glory to the Lamb of God. Woo, hallelujah.
Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
Let's just come a mile and ask God here in this altar tonight and say, Lord, help me to persevere like you persevered. Help me not just to see the struggle of the cross, but the difficulty in reaching it. Let's not talk about the crown until we talk about the path that will get us to the crown. Come on, let's get on our knees a little bit here tonight and ask God to help us. Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God.